Sea billows roll. Even in the midst of those times, we can have peace as we recognize the sovereignty of our Lord. This morning's message invite your attention again to Ephesians chapter 6, continuing to the next piece of armor entitled the message, The Helmet of Salvation. Ephesians 6, and I'll again be reading verses 10 through 20, and I invite you to stand for the reading of the scripture. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You may be seated. Again, it is together as a body of believers that we find our strength in Christ. In Matthew 12, Christ's teaching, and he said that every kingdom, every city, and every house that is divided against itself will not stand. And I think that applies to churches. When churches don't stand together, when they're divided against themselves, there's chaos, there's destruction that happens. And so throughout the epistle of Ephesians here, it's a theme. It's together as the body of Christ we unite, and that is where we find strength. God equips us as a body with his armor that enables us to not only stand but to overcome evil. And his armor fits well. It enables. It doesn't hinder. You know, back in 1 Samuel 17, when David was getting ready to go face Goliath to fight him, Saul offered him his armor. And David tried it on, and he hadn't proved it. And Scripture talks about Saul being a head taller than all the average person there in Israel. And I imagine that armor was just sort of clumsy and awkward for David. It wasn't going to help him at all. It was going to impede him in fighting against Goliath. And he said, I can't take this. It won't help me. Well, the armor that God provides for us fits well. It enables, it empowers, it helps us to move against evil. In messianic prophecies such as Isaiah 59:17, just quickly turn to that. Talks about our Messiah, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. In those prophecies, the Messiah comes with the armor of God in place, and the Messiah initiates his work against evil to destroy it. Christ defeated the enemy. In It talked about in our wrestlings, it's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 1, it talks about Christ, whom God raised from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And so Christ is far. He not just defeated the enemy, but he is exalted way far above all these other enemies that we face, spiritual enemies. And we are instructed to put on the same armor that our Messiah wore when he was on this earth. And as we do that, we can walk in victory over evil. We do not need to succumb. And Jesus Christ becomes our armor. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is the truth. The terminology about the armor, the different pieces, it varies a bit from one passage to the next. There in Isaiah 59, it talked about the righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation. That's what it says in Ephesians as well. But then we go to Isaiah 61, verse 10, where it talks, "For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." They're not in competition with each other. They just sort of give sort of different perspectives. In Ephesians 6, we read the list of armor there. Over in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, putting on the breastplate of..." Do you know what it says there? What's the breastplate in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8? "Put on the breastplate of faith and love. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation." So it gives a little bit of a different meaning, but these different pieces of armor, you know, one really is not complete without the other. There's quite a bit of overlap. But it gives a beautiful picture of how we, as God's children, can be fully clothed with the armor that God gives that enables us to go and live victoriously through Jesus Christ. Looking more specifically at the helmet of salvation. The helmet is there to help protect our mind to think correctly. And it's a helmet of salvation. Salvation means to rescue or deliver. So what are we saved from or delivered from? And what are we delivered to? I think Colossians 1:13 just puts it in a nice sort of nutshell, where it says about Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so we're delivered from the power of darkness, from evil, and we're saved into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There are different terms that we use at times for salvation. Sometimes we ask people, "Have you been converted?" That means, have you experienced salvation? Have you repented? Do you have eternal life? Have you been born again? Have you experienced the forgiveness of sins? There may be slight differences in the different terms, but basically, we're referring to the same thing about experiencing salvation. If someone comes to me and asks, "So how can I be saved?" There are some verses I typically would go to. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." 1 John 1, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And we go to Ephesians 2, verse 8, where it talks about, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And these are all good verses. But this morning, I'd like to look a little bit at what Jesus says about salvation. And I'd like to look primarily at the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as we look at what Jesus says, it doesn't compete with these verses, but it gives additional perspective, I think, to what salvation is. And so I invite you to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Looking at verse 21 and following, where Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What's the problem? These are people who call Jesus Lord, Lord, and they did a bunch of good things. Prophesying, we say that's prophesying in the name of Jesus, that's good. Casting out devils, that's good. Doing many wonderful works, that's good. What's wrong? Jesus said, it's those that do the will of my Father in heaven. Those are the ones that will inherit the kingdom. And in the next verses, at the conclusion of Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." So we need to do more than hear. There needs to be a living out of what Jesus said. So what did he say? And I think what he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, these were things that are the will of the Father. It deals with attitudes of the heart that impact how we live. I think the foolish one, he heard and probably even agreed that a lot of the things that Jesus was saying are good things. But unless we do them, we're like a foolish person who is building on sandy ground. And it will not stand up to the storms that come our way. Let's be like the wise man who not only hears, but who does what Jesus says. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. And I'll admit, there are some things that I don't have all the answers for, but I just simply like to look at some of these scriptures. What does Jesus say? Verse 16, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the faith." Is that what he says? No. "Keep the commandments." He saith unto him, "Which?" Jesus saith, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I think as we look closely at this scripture, it makes me sort of uncomfortable. So where am I at in this whole, how would Jesus respond to me if I would come to him and say, What must I do to have eternal life? And he would respond this way to me, Am I willing to follow through with some of the things that Christ says? First of all, this man is calling Jesus good master. And I think Jesus, in addressing that one, why callest thou me good? Sort of testing the water. So how well are you really recognizing who I am as Jesus? I think Jesus is affirming that he is God. He's not denying that. But he's saying there is none good but one, that is God. Do you recognize me as such or not? But then he goes on, but if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And the young man asks, which ones? And Jesus goes to the Ten Commandments, says a number of those, and then in addition he talks about thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now this young man says, I have kept all of these from my youth up. I'm not quite sure. In verse 22, it says, he had great possessions. If we have great possessions, can we really love our neighbor as ourself when there are lots of poor people around? I'll just throw that out for your consideration. But Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, and again, it's not just believe in me, but there was action required. Go, sell, give, and follow. And if you do these things, that is life. That's eternal life. And then, after the young man went away sorrowful, Jesus says that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. In the Mark account, it talks about they that trust in riches, how hard it is for one who trusts in riches to enter the kingdom. I think we like that phrasing a little better because it gives a little bit of a clause. Well, I can have riches, but I don't need to trust them. But I wonder, can we be objective in knowing if we trust in our possessions or not? Can we really be objective? And I'm not quite sure how to answer that. Maybe we can better answer it once the economic system is really threatened and these things might be taken away. How do we respond to them? Can we really have a lot of wealth without at least an element of trust in them? I think we each have to answer that question for ourselves. And it's something that I sort of wrestle with. Do I trust in the land that I own? In the bank account? What if these things are actually taken away? Would the foundation of my life be destroyed or not? If it is, then that's where my trust is. And Jesus earlier, he just simply said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, we can explain some of these things away, but I'm not sure, can we? Well, I just question sometimes, how objective are we in looking at some of these scriptures? And maybe we should be a little more like the disciples who were just simply amazed at what Jesus said constitutes eternal life. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So what constitutes righteousness in this passage? It's how we relate to our fellow man, to the least of these, my brethren. Luke 19. It's the account of Zacchaeus. Luke 19, verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, we might be able to read a lot of things into this passage. What all was the conversation that's not recorded? but just from what is written, Zacchaeus' response, notice he calls him Lord, for one thing. Jesus is Lord. But then it's, I distribute my things to the poor. And Jesus said, salvation has come. Luke 7. Starting in verse 36, Luke 7, verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. So what is the woman's forgiveness based on? According to verse 47, she loved much. She loved our Redeemer, our Savior. Now, in the book Salvation by Allegiance Alone by Matthew Bates, he makes a strong case that whenever faith is connected with salvation, a term like allegiance and loyalty is more appropriate. And I think it's dependent on how we understand faith. Faith, the dictionary definition is allegiance to duty or a person, loyalty. And I think with that kind of definition, yes, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. But often the way we use faith is sort of it's a belief that this is truth or this is who Jesus is. But unless it impacts the loyalty of my heart, the allegiance, it's pretty empty faith. And Jesus here says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Talk about allegiance, loyalty, and I think that was the basis on which she was forgiven. Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. Now, couldn't Jesus have responded in, no, you're not getting it right. You're supposed to have faith in me. But no, he affirms him in his answer. And Christ, in another part, he says, those are the two great commandments where all the law and the prophets hang on these two. It's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And then the lawyer, he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus goes on and tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and I'll go ahead and read it. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now remember, the original question was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the man had responded to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And Christ said, that's right. And then he gave this account, what it actually means to love our neighbor as ourself. And Christ at the end says, go and do that, indicating if you go and do that, you will experience eternal life. In fulfillment to that question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In John 3:16, can't we just recite that together? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's a verse, in the Synoptic Gospels, we have a lot more of examples of what we were just reading, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, he focuses more on believing. And we say that's right, but we would also say, unless our believing impacts our actions, do we truly believe? God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And later, towards the end, at the end of the chapter, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So this believing on the Son is not in competition to the doing that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say. I think they're complementary. It gives a better picture of the whole plan of salvation as it's lived out by the followers of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2, one of those familiar passages that we go to when someone asks, how can I be saved? Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But notice what it continues on with. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The idea is, as new creatures in Christ We're created for doing things. We're created to do things, to build his kingdom that Christ commands us to do, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In Romans 12, the first two verses, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, Paul here is simply saying, it's a very logical thing that we give ourselves completely in full surrender as a living sacrifice to Jesus. And as we give ourselves in full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there's something that happens in our mind. And the next verse says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If our lives are in total surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that becomes our focus, that becomes our aim, you start thinking differently than if you focus on the things of this world and how can I be more comfortable, how can I accumulate more wealth, where I am the focus instead of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a transformation of our thinking and of our mind. We think differently because our allegiance is to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our actions will demonstrate his lordship. There is an outflow of who we are in Christ. I think to offer salvation to a person without a walk of obedience and doing the will of the Father is a false assurance and deceptive. For salvation to happen, as we look at the teachings of Jesus as well as the epistles, there needs to be a living out of the commands of Jesus Christ. The helmet of salvation is there to help us think rightly about who Jesus is as Savior and as Redeemer, but as importantly, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. After prayer, I'm simply going to open it up briefly then for an invitation if people want to respond, make a public declaration of surrender to Jesus Christ, whether it's a first time or a renewal. But at this time, I invite you to kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And as we believe in him, we experience eternal life. But as we also looked at the scriptures, that has to have an outflow of service to people around us, how we relate to others, and doing the will of you, the Father. Lord, where we have blind spots, open our eyes. There are areas in my life that I'm not sure how to grapple with some of these issues. And I just pray for clarity. Thank you for a brotherhood who is here to help. Lord, we want to recognize Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings and live in full surrender to that Lordship. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices, that you can use us however you want to build your kingdom, to glorify your name. You alone are worthy of our worship, and we give that to you this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm just going to, as we sit quietly, I'm just going to open it up. If someone wants to come forward in response of surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I just welcome you to come and stand in front.